And I'm going to
you turn off video now. Bottom left.
Recording. 2 Timothy chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 6. Excuse me, chapter 4. I keep wanting to say chapter 2. Don't want to leave Timothy, but we're going to leave Timothy here at some point. But it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Before we begin our Bible study this morning or this afternoon, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And we will draw up our familiar diagram here. And there's the cross, and there's the top circle of eternal security. There's the bottom circle of filling of the Holy Spirit in time. And then we're changing up the colors here, but this is the cosmic system. And the cosmic system is where you do not want to be. You use the rebound technique to exit the cosmic system when you find yourself there. And that's 1 John 1:9. It's a grace provision. And so when you sin, you're heading into the cosmic system. To get back, you simply use the rebound technique and you're back in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life. And we've got to do that so we can ensure that we're on the relative side of our spiritual life. And that's what we do in these Bible studies, is to advance us from a baby believer to a mature believer, as we studied last time in the last hour in Hebrews and many other passages. So we'll spend a few moments to use this technique. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a passage for believers, not for unbelievers. It is not a salvation message. It's the Christian way of life, which is a supernatural way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers cannot do this. Impossible. They are in the cosmic system. They're born in the cosmic system. They never leave the cosmic system. You are born in the cosmic system. You leave the cosmic system when you become a believer. But of course, you can go back into the cosmic system. Again, you cannot lose your salvation here, but you can spend your entire Christian life with your fellow unbelievers in the cosmic system. They will die. You will die. They go to a compartment called torments, which is a holding compartment. You go directly to the third heaven to be face to face with your creator, Jesus Christ. But right now, we're not there. We're in mortal bodies. And we are, of course, subject to the stresses and the temptations from our old sin nature, which we have. It's in the genetic cell structure of your body that stays with you until you die. And so we do sin. Now, logically, of course, if you even have a logical, brain cell, these are the sins that God the Father imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's suppose that this is your sin pattern right there. This is your sins. All your sins came in there too, trillions of them. And therefore, all these sins 2,000 years ago were judged in Jesus as he hung on the cross. And we studied in Corinthians, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's critical, because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness, as we've discussed many times. So your sins have already been judged on the cross a long, long time ago, 2,000 years ago. We're rounding it off. And therefore, there's no sin that you can commit that will get you unsaved. This is just a logical approach to eternal security. And there are many approaches to eternal security. But we're going to use this this technique we call, Colonel Thiem calls it rebound. We use the same term. You'll notice we use many terms that Colonel Thiem used, because these terms are great teaching tools, and other pastor teachers have other teaching tools. He was the one that taught me, and therefore I use the same teaching tool called rebound. Very descriptive, because like a basketball, we're bouncing all the time. We're rebounding all the time, all the time, all the time. So we'll use that technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here on this day in the great state of Texas in the year 2023 to study your word, to advance in your plan so that we can reach spiritual maturity as you have commanded us to do, in Christ's name. Amen. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We're shifting gears here. And so he's talking now about his end. And we have a parallel, of course, with Peter in 2 Peter, where he also talked about the end of the line. We're all coming to an end of the line. If this is a railroad track, and this is when you're born, is right here. This is when you're born again, right here. And this is when you're going to die. It's going to end. Now, this railroad track, of course, of history is going to keep going. Other humans are on the railroad with on the train with you, but you're going to get off at some point. And God knows what that point is. He knew that point before the foundation of the world. But on this journey from BA to your death, we want to move from the compartment where basically we're in the fourth class compartment on the train. We want to move up to the first class compartment on the train. And that, of course, is the analogy to your spiritual growth. We want to go from a baby. When we got on this train, we were a baby. We didn't know anything. And we want to ride it up to the point where we are going to be in the first class compartment. And that's our goal. So this is an analogy, of course. There's many analogies, but that's the spiritual growth. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. And we've already discussed the absolute side in brief, and the rebound technique. And so Paul knows that he is nearing this point. He knows that he's right about here on his train. He knows that his time is up. Now, Paul's had a lot of close calls with death. In fact, he was killed in Lystra. He was stoned to death on his first missionary journey back in the AD 40s. We're now at AD 67. So he's in his probably early 60s. And it's been revealed to him that he will not be leaving prison this time. We're going to see that he's already been sentenced by Nero to death. This is his second trial before Nero. His first trial was in 62 AD, approximately. He was in Roman house arrest, and he was released by Nero, found not guilty. He was charged with sedition, with treason, same thing that Nero is charging these Christians with right now. And so Paul was rearrested, probably in Spain, brought back to Rome. This time, no house arrest. He's thrown into the dungeon called the Mamertine Dungeon. And if you go to Rome today, you can still visit some of the remains from this dungeon. It's a very famous place. And so we've seen already that people that visited Paul, one of them was killed by the Romans. And we're going to see very shortly, he's going to give a dissertation of all his close associates and where they are now. And you'll notice that many of them, of course, have disassociated themselves with Paul. And that was their own testing. We know that believers get tested. And so all of our lives are connected in some way, and somehow in some fashion. You are connected with other believers, with other unbelievers. And so the impact that you have, seen and unseen, is real. So he says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The drink offering, that word, the Greek word is S-P-E-N-D-O, pronounced spindo. And of course, what does that mean, a drink offering? Well, the analogy here, of course, is to the heathen religion that the Greeks had. Their religion, of course, was a system of works, because it's all religion is divided into two camps. So we use the term religion in its broadest sense, which means a system of belief about God. Now, you've heard many times that I've said that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, which is very true. So most of the times that we use religion, it's used in a negative sense. Here, we'll just give it the two broad categories. And there's two schools of thought in terms of what religion is, if we define it as beliefs about God. There's plan A and there's plan B. Plan A, of course, they believe that you go to heaven because the goal of all religions is the same. They want you to go to the afterlife, to the good place. All major religions have a good place and a bad place to go when you die. So their goal is to put you in the good place, whatever they imagine that to be. Plan A is the most predominant in the human race, and that's Islam, that's Buddhism, Hinduism. Of course, these folks, you get a variety of lives. It's like riding the escalator at Macy's. If you live a good life, you get to come back a little higher on the escalator on your way to Nirvana or heaven. If you live a bad life, you go down the escalator. Islam, though, it's just one shot. You have one life, and that's it. You have Confucianism, you have the Tao, and you have, Judaism, apart from Christian Judaism. And this, of course, is a religious system. You get to heaven by works. That's what they all have in common. You get to heaven by human good. That's the formula. Do good, be good, feel good, do our rituals, and God will let you in, because their God is like a Santa Claus. He is not a perfect God. The God of the Bible is perfect. There is no unrighteousness in God at all. And so this category tells you that you go to heaven by grace, which is what? God's work. It's either your work or God's work. And this, of course, is the minority view. And this view, we call it biblical Christianity. In the Old Testament, you look forward to the cross. You're saved the same way. Genesis 15, 6, Abram was a Gentile. It says Abram, it uses the term Abraham because his name was switched to Abraham, but Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And we've studied this many times. Why is it emphasized it was credited to his account for righteousness? Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. This cannot give you his righteousness. Your human good works will never equal the righteousness of God. Impossible. So that's what you do. Now, Abraham didn't stop sinning. But he kept the Mosaic law. No, he didn't. There was no Mosaic law to keep. Abraham was born 500 years before Moses was born. There were no Jews when he was saved. He was the first Jew. And God created this last race in humanity called the Jewish race for his own purposes. The Messiah would come through that race. But he wasn't a Jew. He was saved while he was a Gentile. He was the first Jew, that's true. He was circumcised. Circumcision didn't save him. He wasn't circumcised till he was, what, in his 90s, late 90s. That's got to hurt. Most people that are circumcised today, either for medical reasons or for just aesthetic reasons, there's no spiritual connotation to circumcision. You're done. It's done on males when they're very young. They don't remember it. Thank goodness. But plan B, of course, is the grace process. And this is God doing all the work. Because if God is love, shouldn't he make a relationship with him easy to achieve? Of course he should. And therefore he does. And there's nothing easier under plan B. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, like Abraham did, and you're in. And you can't get out. This one is hard. They never tell you you're in. They've got you going all your life, working. Rituals, do good, be good, feel good, and they never guarantee you a slot in heaven. This one, you're guaranteed, even if you don't even know the guaranteed you're in. Many people in this category are going to be pleasantly surprised because they don't even remember getting saved. I heard the gospel when I was 10 years old, and then I went off and did whatever I wanted to do. And then I went off and converted to Islam or to whatever it is. You can't lose your salvation, and they'll be very pleasantly surprised that they are in heaven. But of course, we want to do what our Creator wants us to do as believers, and that's reach spiritual maturity, to grow in grace. So Paul was exposed in his day to this, as we are today. But the Greek culture, you were saved by this system of human good works and rituals. And one of the things they would do It was a very popular religion because they had lots of temples in these cities. And these temples were pretty, you know, impressive looking buildings. The Greeks, of course, had the pillars. And so when you went into the temple building, you'd go up these steps, and there's the steps you'd go in to worship. And if we take you inside the temple, this is the outer structure. I'll take you inside. There's the inside of the building. You come into the building and you'd see a gigantic statue in the middle. And then on this side, you would have little stalls, little houses back here. And then over here, you would have another larger stall area. And over here, you'd have another larger stall area. So you would walk in as the adherent here. And off to your right here, it would be a bar. And the drink of choice was wine, lots of wine. And you would purchase the wine, and you would go pour it on the feet of this statue here as a gift to the gods, whoever the god was. And then you'd go over here to the meat market. This is the best cuts of meat. And you would pay money, and you'd make an offering of the meat. And then the best for last, you'd go back to these little houses, little rooms. And these were basically places where you would engage in all sorts of sex acts. And on the door of each room, it would tell you the type of sex act that was offered. And I'll leave that to your imagination, what it was. You imagine it, and that's what it was. Now you can see that this is a very popular religion. A lot of adherents. And of course, you know, that's how they worship the gods. And so it's a system of works. So Paul was very familiar with the system of works. He spoke against it all the time. And many of his converts came out of this system. The Corinthians, for example, the Philippians. Philippi was a city almost entirely of Gentiles. And the Corinthians had Jews and Gentiles in their congregation, but a lot of Gentiles. And so part of his warning in 1 Corinthians is that what was happening is some of the Corinthians, of course, as you know, they would come up and there was a back door to the meat market. There's a back door to the bar place. And they come in and these Christians would buy meat. These are Corinthians. They're born again believers. Why would they buy meat from the heathen temple? Because that's the filet mignon. That's the best cuts of meat. You went out to the town square and you've got flies and it's been sitting out there for 3 days and kind of greenish looking, and you know, you don't know what's on it. You'd have to pour a lot of ketchup, if they had ketchup or vinegar, on top of it just to eat it. So if you're going to get the best cuts of meat, you would go here, fresh cuts, and then you'd pay for it and you'd go back home and eat it. Same thing with the booze. Get the best wine. And yes, drinking wine is not a sin. And eating filet mignon is not a sin. But of course, some of the weaker Christians were all upset. These are the baby Christians. How can a believer go in and buy meat from a temple? And Paul, you know, said in Corinthians, first of all, A, these aren't gods. They're just statues. And, you know, there was nothing wrong with buying that meat. But we saw in the Christian way of life, and oh, by the way, I'll make an announcement. Our second edition of the Christian Doctrines is now out. So if you would like one, they're free. We'd be happy to mail you one. The electronic version is on its way as well, and we will send that out by the mailing list so you can have an electronic version. So it's hyperlinked. You can go to the index and hyperlink on a doctrine like eternal security. It'll take you right to the page. Pretty cool. But the new book is much improved, and we have an abundance of copies. So you can simply send me an email, jadicott@stmarytx.edu, or Alex now runs our mailing list. Send her an email, give me your address, and we will mail one out to you. No charge, no postage charge. We'll be happy to send one to you. So that's just a sidebar here, as we say in the legal profession. But back to our main topic. First of all, they're not real. It's imaginary. Now, it's true that demons would hang out in these temple areas. No doubt about that. But they're not gods. They're demons. They're beings. They can only be in one place at one time, including Satan, the chief demon. So the law of Christian in your Bible, your New Revised Second Edition Bible, Christian Doctrines, you'll see the doctrine of the Christian way of life, and you'll look at the law of the laws for Christians. You have the law of liberty, which means it's nobody's business what you do. You have the law of expediency. You have the law of self-sacrifice. You have the law of love. So one of these laws, of course, deals with the fact that, don't do anything that's going to upset the poor little baby believer down here or the unbeliever that will see you and they'll say, oh my golly, how could that person go in and do that? So the law of expediency, you don't want anything to get in the way of true Christian doctrine. But in the law of liberty, it's not a sin for you to go buy meat from a meat market. The meat's been offered to idols. So what? But you might want to use discretion. This is called rightly dividing the word of truth. And so again, if you were back in those days, I might send a servant out there if I had a servant, or I might go myself at 12 o'clock at night when nobody's looking and have them order the filet mignon. Because yes, thank you very much. I'd rather get it not here, but here. And does that mean I'm ashamed or guilty? No, it just means I don't want to have anything as a stumbling block to a baby believer or to an unbeliever about what they perceive a Christian should do. Mature believers, they wouldn't care. They'd say, oh, well, pick me up an extra slice of beef there and bring it over to my house. Because they know it's all the law of liberty. These aren't gods. So Paul uses the analogy of in verse 6, where I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's what he's referring to. These adherents would pour the drink on the feet of the idols, which, yes, they were purple feet. They stained those rocks quite a bit. So Paul is saying that right here. He recognizes that he's being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The word for departure is anaustis. Paul had already been sentenced by Nero to death, and he's simply waiting for the date of the execution to be carried out. And of course, God will allow that date to occur in the proper time. It hasn't occurred yet, and Paul, of course, is writing this final letter. But he knows that the writing is on the wall, that he is not going to be delivered from this particular situation. He was delivered in 62 AD, same process. And of course, he was delivered from shipwrecks. He was delivered from being stoned to death in Lystra, where I indicated he was actually stoned to death, brought back to life. He was abused by the Jews. He was whipped and beaten by them on numerous occasions. He was beaten by the Romans on numerous occasions. He was starved, as I said, shipwrecked. He had a lot of hardships that the Lord delivered him from, a lot of hardships. But he knew that this was his time. And so he's making that very clear. The time of my departure has come. And as a Roman citizen, he's not going to be crucified. He's not going to be tortured to death. He's not going to be tarred and then lit up like a torch. Nero did that to many Christians. He's not going to be fed to the lions in the Colosseum. As a Roman citizen, there's only two ways they can execute you under the rule of law. One, they can allow you to go home and cut your wrist or take poison. Or two, they will forcefully take you out, put your head on a chopping block, and a lictor will cut your head off. And that's it. That's a very quick way to die. If you had your choice, do you want to be crucified, which could take up to 3 to 4 to 5 days? Suetonius, a Roman historian, talked about one person that was up on the cross, I think for 7 days before they died. That's a very painful death. No, I think I'd rather choose the head being chopped off. A lot of people get very upset with that, but really, the most upsetting part would be contemplating your head getting chopped off, not really getting your head chopped off. In fact, Dr. Guillotin, he was a Frenchman, he developed the guillotine, which you're familiar with from the French Revolution, to be the most humane way to execute a prisoner. And of course, in our jurisprudence here in America, we're all concerned about the most humane way to execute someone. And so the Supreme Court has stepped in, and other courts have stepped in from time to time saying that, well, giving an injection that doesn't cause death within a certain amount of time is inhumane. And so we've had firing squads. We've had hangings in the past. We've had the electric chair, which I think has been deemed inhumane. I'm not really sure. But they want to kill you very quickly. Well, the most humane way is chop your head off. But see, that sounds so gruesome, and the visual is so gruesome that we don't do beheadings. But if you've got a sharp object and it's takes a second, less than a second, your head's all lopped right off. I think that's pretty humane. So again, the fear is approaching it, but that doesn't bother Paul at all. He's going to have a very quick death. And I guarantee you, when he's marched out on the Appian Way, I believe they took him out on the Appian Way, one of the Roman thoroughfares. There's actually a memorial out there. I think he was executed on the Appian Way, but I'll have to check my notes. But one of the Roman thoroughfares, he was taken out, side of the road, and they just chopped her head off. And I think they've erected a memorial there to the spot where they think that that occurred. And so he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 7. And now he's going to give a retrospective view of his life. And we will cover that very quickly here, verse 7, and then we'll probably stop because our 30 minutes will be up. He starts out, I have fought. The word for fought is agonizomai. And this means to fight, to engage in a contest of some way. Usually it's a place of contest as in the Olympic Games. And again, Paul was very familiar with the Olympic Games. As you know, he's used this analogy many times in his letters, like we're running the race in the contest. And, you know, everybody runs the race, but only one person gets the prize. Well, there's a lot of believers that run the race that are born again believers. Very few win the prize. Very few. Why? Well, most of them, they just stop running. They don't even walk. In fact, they turn around and go the other way. What a horse. One of you at the racetrack, you bet on a horse or a dog and turns around and runs the other way. That wouldn't be good. So he says, I fought the good fight. The word for good is kalos, which means honorable, virtuous, or beautiful. To Paul, this is a beautiful fight. And if you're a soldier, you know, war is horrible, but it also can be beautiful. In fact, Robert E. Lee, at the Battle of Fredericksburg, and I believe it was December of 1862, a gigantic Union army came down to crush Robert Lee's army. And they had to cross over several rivers. Lee set up his defensive position at the town of Fredericksburg on the other side of the river on some high ground called Maury's Heights. And he placed his artillery there on the high grounds. The Union forces came up to the site. They had some difficulty crossing over the river in their pontoon bridges, but they crossed over the river. They sacked the town of Fredericksburg, and then they lined up in beautiful formations by regiments and brigades all across that beautiful plain. And then they marched in battle formation straight up that slope towards the heights at Maury's Heights. And Lee's men were positioned behind a stone wall, and they let them have it. In fact, Lee was quizzing one of his generals there. He said, you think we can hold? And the general said to Robert E. Lee, said, if you keep supplying me with ammunition, a chicken couldn't cross that battlefield. There's no way they can break our lines. And it was a marvelous victory for Robert E. Lee. The Union forces came for the most of the day, wave after wave after wave, mowed down. None of them reached the wall. And Lee made the famous statement. He said, it is good that war is so terrible, or we should grow too fond of it. So we are in a beautiful fight. We are in a virtuous fight. We're in an honorable fight. That's the angelic conflict. And of course, what's the angelic conflict? Please don't ask me what the angelic conflict is. It's in your book. We've done it many times, but just to refresh our memory, the angelic conflict simply stands for the principle that there were another class of beings that were created. Long before humans were created, angels were created. These beings have something in common with humans. They're far superior in their form. They're composed, the Hebrew keeps using this word about light. They're composed out of some sort of a light, but you cannot see them. But they're incredible beings. But they have something in common with us that the animal kingdom does not share. And you know what that is. That's our volition. They have volition, free will. So the first category of creatures created were angels. And guess what? You people that strive for equity. When God created the angels, he created a hierarchy of angels. There's no equality in the angelic realm. He created angels, some angels that were more superior than other angels right off the bat. Boom. And the top angel, of course, was an angel called Lucifer. Uh, His title is Ha Satan, but his name is Lucifer. And he was a four-winged angel. Wings indicate their rank. And he was set at the very top position you could have as an angel. And so there came a time in eternity past, long before humans were created, where he committed a mental attitude sin. And then we studied this before. He made certain I wills in his arrogance. I will be like God. I will set my throne here. I will. These are all the things he wanted to do. Create perfect environment. And these were all sin. So God, of course, is perfection. Satan is sin. And out he goes. And there was Satan actually pulled off with him a large number of other angelic beings, at least one third, probably more. And the angelic conflict raged in the universe. Apparently, the headquarters for this angelic conflict was Earth. Got to be a headquarters somewhere. Again, Satan is not infinite. He's a being. He's a super genius. He's beautiful. He had all the things you could have in terms of what you think is wonderful, had those things. And so when he revolted, of course, he's out of a fellowship relationship with his creator. He was tried, and he was sentenced to a place called the Lake of Fire. This place called the Lake of Fire is not a pleasant place. And he was sentenced there for all eternity. It means the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your creator. This place called the Lake of Fire. He was sentenced there. But he objected. And again, remember, he's a genius. He said, how could a loving God send his creatures to hell? We're reconstructing his objection from Isaiah and Ezekiel and other passages. But that's basically what it is. In other words, God, you're not fair. You can't send me to hell if you, one of your attributes is love, and it is. Remember, God has 10 attributes. One of them is love. Look up the doctrine of the Trinity. How can a God of love do this? Now, you got to admit, if you're a budding lawyer or a lawyer, that's a wonderful objection. Wait, can you think of a better objection for your client in this case? No. And that's what he said. So the sentence was not carried out. Matthew chapter 25, the sentence was not carried out. But it's a future sentence because God granted Satan an appeal. And we're in the appellate trial of the angelic conflict right now. And of course, God created a second category, as we indicated, humans, mankind, Adam and Eve, put them in a garden. They start out like the angels did, perfect. There was a process where they could sin. That's called the tree. And you can do anything you want in this Garden of Eden, perfect environment, perfect relationship. It's a conditional relationship, though. Long as Adam and Eve didn't sin, then God's holiness is not compromised. When they sin, his holiness will be compromised. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And that's why the Lord Christ told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying, you will die. Dying, spiritual death. That's the Hebrew word muth, repeated twice. Look up Genesis. Spiritual death is the first death. Dying, spiritual death, separation from your creator. You will die. Physical death. They didn't know anything about physical death. They found out about it. And so Satan, of course, when he saw mankind here, he wanted to get him on his team. He sponsored this first sin. He tempted and deceived our great-grandmother Eve. And she suffered spiritual death, not physical death, spiritual death. And then she, gave the approach or the, she gave the news to Adam, and Adam also joined her in spiritual death. They lived another 800 years. They didn't drop dead right over when they did these things. But of course, the good news is for them, God gave them the gospel. And the gospel back then was called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will come in the future. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Satan represents the serpent and sin and death. But the serpent's going to hit him in the heel. The venom will hit him in the heel. Now, when a serpent strikes you in your foot, it goes into your body. That sin goes in the body, the death, the venom, and you die. So Jesus Christ, of course, we know bore in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. That's where the venom of spiritual death went into Jesus on the cross. He took our place. We deserve to die for our sins. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered spiritual death on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf. So therefore, we do not need to, we have a relationship the moment we're saved, not conditional, but absolute. You can't get out. Our position is much more secure. I'm just going to put AB, absolute, because there's no sin you can do to get out. We're in. And so that's the angelic conflict. So right now we are witnesses in the angelic conflict. And as a believer, every believer is a subject, is a witness in the angelic conflict. Because every time a believer believes in Christ, it's an appellate exhibit for the prosecution, which is God. See, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And then if you reach spiritual maturity, you're a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's only for mature believers. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll pick up on verse 7 next time. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.